Good morning. This is our Search the Scriptures kids questions. I found a particular question that you had submitted that I decided I wanted to answer that today because it seemed really appropriate. So here's the question. Do angels come down from heaven to earth? And if so, how does that work? What do you think? Yes. You think they do come down? Angels do come down from heaven to earth. And the question is, how does that work? God sends them? Okay, that's good.
They come down on stairs.
They come down on stairs? Have you seen some pictures like that? Do you know where that particular Bible story is? It's in Genesis, and it was when Jacob was sleeping, and in the night he saw a vision of, we could call them stairs, of angels who were coming down and going up these stairs. Yes. Well, here's what I wanted to refer to. Because of the particular season that we're in, it seems appropriate for me to go to Luke chapter 2. Do you have any idea what's in Luke chapter 2? The birth of Christ. Very good. Yes. And so here's what we read in, I'm going to go straight to verse 8. Now, we've already seen just before this that the baby Jesus has been born to Mary. And where are they? In Bethlehem, and they put Jesus in a what? In a manger, which is a feed trough. And there were shepherds out in the field. So this is what we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring..." It sounds like you've got this memorized. You're ready to say it? Fear... Well, I'm going to read it in ESV. Do you want to say it in a different translation? "Fear not, for I..." It's okay. Let's hear it.
Fear not, for behold, we bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. For unto us a child is born in the city of Bethlehem.
In the city of David.
Y'all are doing good, all things considered. It does get intimidating here. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. And what are heavenly hosts? It's a bunch of angels, that's right. Or to use a little bit more of a southern expression, it's a whole slew of angels. And they're all up there. A multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, and let's all say it together, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So the question, do angels ever come down to earth? The answer is yes, they do. And how does that work? Well, it's because God lets them come down. But here's the thing. I think angels are all the time down here. We just seldom see them. Because we know that God has angels ministering to the needs of people like us, his children. So they're here, we just don't see them. And occasionally, God will let them be seen. But those are usually for very special occasions. And obviously, it was a special occasion when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And so God let them be seen, even though they had been here before. And one angel first was there to make that announcement. And all of a sudden, God let the shepherds see the whole slew of angels that seemed to be filling the sky. And all of the angels proclaim the message of God. And that's the most important thing. Angels just proclaim God's message. They don't have their own message. They proclaim God's message. That's what God designed them to do. And so we do know that angels are all around us. We're probably never going to see them this side of glory because they only show up on special occasions when God wants them to be seen. But we know that they're here. So let's thank God for angels right now. Lord, we are thankful that you have angels who minister to our needs that you have assigned angels special jobs, like the particular responsibility of announcing the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. What a glorious event that must have been. And I thank you that we can trust you to accomplish your will in our lives, whether you're using angels or some other means, but ultimately it's not about the angels, it's all about you. Thank you for this Christmas season. We rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen. It is Search the Scriptures Sunday. This one is from early this year. What does the Bible say about divorce and still being faithful even after one's spouse is sleeping with someone else while still married? Is the wronged partner still obligated to the wedding vows? Let me read the question again. It seems fairly precise. What does the Bible say about divorce and still being faithful even after one's spouse is sleeping with someone else while still married? Is the wronged partner still obligated to the wedding vows? Well, let's start with Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, the first chapter that we would typically refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses multiple issues, and several of these seem to be directly connected to the Ten Commandments, but all of them are directly connected to Old Testament, Old Covenant law. And so in the midst of that, we have his teaching in verse 31, where he says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So this is perhaps the first thing that Jesus taught about the issue of divorce and adultery. We do know that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, does give grounds for divorce and does give some specific instructions regarding that. That would be consistent with the other items that are addressed in this particular passage as well. For example, over in verse 21 of Matthew 5, he talks about the issue of murder. Verse 21, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you," so let's just pause right here. Here's our pattern, our formula, as it were, that Jesus uses several times in this passage. "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Now, this sounds like that we've got some sort of a contrast, that we've got something that Old Testament law, because in the "you have heard that it was said," many of the times that he uses that formula, he is actually quoting to us Old Testament law. So if we have heard that it was said, it's not just that it was said, it's that God said this. And keep in mind that Jesus is God. It's that you said this, Jesus. So God has given us this set of laws. And then Jesus says, "But I say to you." So now we've got this quandary, this dilemma, that it sounds like Jesus is saying, okay, here's what used to be true, but here's what's true now. Well, does that mean that we've changed? Does that mean that God has changed? After all, God is the one who gave us this Old Testament law. And now we've got Jesus saying, "But I say to you," as if something has changed. So has God changed? Jesus is God. We could say that Jesus is the one who said these things. After all, Jesus is identified as the Word of God. Well, it was the Word of God in the Old Testament that gave us these laws. And now this same Word of God, Jesus, says, "But I say to you." So we have on the surface what appears to be some sort of a conflict that suggests that God has changed, or that he's at least changed his mind. But let me help us to get our minds wrapped around this so that we can get a better picture. Jesus is indeed referring back to Old Testament law, covenant law, and he's referring to the law of Moses, and he's pointing out specific elements that are part of that law. When he says, "But I say to you," he is not actually going to undo any of that. He's going to raise the bar. So we've got the Old Testament law that, as difficult and as strict as it is, the reality is that none of us can keep the Old Testament law. As a matter of fact, as we sit in here, other than the Ten Commandments, my guess is that none of you even think about the elements of the Old Testament law. Well, you probably think about the ten, but what about the other 600 plus? You ever spend any time thinking about those? No, you don't. So we've got the Old Testament law that, as difficult as it is, none of us could keep it. And now Jesus says, but I say to you, and now he raises the bar, as if this wasn't difficult enough. So if we've got all of this, and now you're raising the bar and saying, but I say to you, and you're making it more difficult, then where is our hope? So let me just once again give you a broad overview of the Sermon on the Mount. Although the Sermon on the Mount does indeed provide for us some directives regarding the Christian life, the ultimate purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is similar to the ultimate purpose of the Old Testament, and that is to show us that none of us are capable of doing it. So read back through the Sermon on the Mount, not just Matthew chapter 5, but Matthew 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. As you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to find that all of those things are good, and none of us can do those things. We're all going to fail. Every one of us, no one is going to be able to keep those laws or those directives. And ultimately, of course, we understand from Galatians that the very purpose of the Old Testament law was not to show us how to have a right relationship with God through keeping the law, but rather to show us that none of us were able to keep the law. Therefore, the only hope we have is through Jesus Christ, who is the only person who ever perfectly kept the law. Now, let's get back to our context. In chapter 6 or 5, verse 31, he says, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. This is Old Testament law. In other words, God directed in the Old Testament that if a divorce takes place, there needs to be some measures that are a part of that, a certificate of divorce. And we're not going to get into all the logistics of why that was necessary, but it was necessary according to the law. Jesus said, you've heard that this was said. As a matter of fact, there's another passage, maybe somebody's already got it looked up, where they come to Jesus and ask him about this particular issue. And says to them, Moses permitted a person to have a divorce. Somebody find that reference for me, please. In that particular case, the lawyers, the religious experts of the day, were challenging Jesus because, like always, they thought they were going to be able to back him into a corner and catch him in some way and discredit him, which they were never able to do. So when they say to him, this is what we were allowed to do, Jesus' response was, Moses permitted it because of the hardness of your heart. Somebody find that reference? All right, let's turn over to Matthew 19, please. Matthew 19, verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So already they're asking him specific questions about divorce. They're trying to find, for lack of a better word, they're looking for loopholes. Not that any of us know what that's about, but they're looking for loopholes. And Jesus' first response was to point them to the design that has always been true from the very beginning. Here is the design of God. That they are created male and female, and they are joined together, and the two become one flesh. Verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. You want to be true to the design? Here it is. There are no exceptions. There's not a second design. This is the design. Everything else is a violation of that design. By the way, before any of you start getting really uptight here, let me just remind you, the design was also that man would never sin. God didn't make exceptions and say, oh, well, in this case, it's going to be okay to sin. He didn't make those exceptions, which means that if you have ever sinned, do I have any sinners here? Just curious. Most of us, okay. If you have ever sinned, then you are in violation of God's design. Right? We know that. Somehow or another, divorce has reached a point where we think, if I've ever divorced, then this is something that, and then we tend to elevate this as if that somehow or another, this particular sin, we're not going to be able to overcome. And I think we're missing the point here. The point is, God has a design and none of us measure up. Whether it's his design for marriage, and even if you've never divorced, my guess is you have mistreated your spouse in some way over the years that you've been married. That's outside of God's design. In some ways, you have failed to measure up to what God said your marriage should actually look like. That's failure to meet God's design. That fits into the category of sin. Just like every other area of life, you come up with the area of life we're talking about, and I can guarantee you, you have violated God's design in some way. His point is not that, well, okay, we're going to let this one go. His point is, Jesus is going to die for that sin. And he did. And that includes the sin of divorce. It includes the sin of adultery. It includes the sin of unfaithfulness in any other aspect. It includes the sin of murder. It includes the sin of hating your brother, which is the same as murder, according to Jesus. Every one of the things that you look at in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has said, I'm going to cover that with my blood. So the question then becomes not one of whether or not divorce is acceptable, because it's not, but rather what are the repercussions. And continuing in Matthew 19, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, said in verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? So Jesus has just stated to them, divorce is outside of God's design. And then the religious leaders are saying, then why do we have in the Old Testament instructions about divorce? If it's outside of God's design, why do we have instructions about divorce? Which, you know, it's not a bad question. Depends on the attitude of the heart. And they were just trying to trap Jesus. But nonetheless, here's his response. Verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So why are the details about divorce found in the Old Covenant? Because we're sinners. Matter of fact, most of the Old Covenant is based on that. It's because we're sinners. So God did not give us instructions to never sin and then close the Bible and say, that's all I've got to say on this. Because he knew we weren't going to keep that. He knew we were going to fall. And all of the sins of all mankind are now being addressed in the Scriptures. And that includes such things as, okay, when you blow it in this area, here's what I expect. And when you blow it in this area, here's what I expect. And frankly, isn't that what most of our lives are made up of? It's all the areas where we blow it and we say, okay, well, according to the Bible, how do I need to handle this? And of course, first and foremost, it is handle it through faith in Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. We are sinners. We need forgiveness. Jesus Christ is the only way. So that's what it's ultimately all about. But even as Christians, I still blow it. We still blow it on a regular basis. So how do we handle that? Well, here's one of those instructions. And Jesus says, Moses allowed it because of the hardness of your heart. Because of the sinfulness of man, this situation will take place, and it will take place with frequency. Isn't that true? That's true about all of these areas. He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, verse 8, Moses allowed. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Let's just read on for a moment. Verse 10. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Okay, I'm not going to go into the details about the eunuchs here, but getting back to this, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Here's the distasteful truth no matter what the circumstances of a divorce, the outcome is bad for everybody. That doesn't mean that life after that will never have any good in it. It is just the reality that divorce is outside of God's design, and therefore, when that happens, there are bad things connected to it, and you cannot escape those bad things. Even if one particular partner were to be fully innocent, and I will acknowledge that apart from the general sinfulness of man, sometimes a divorce happens because one partner has just been so inconsiderate and so sinfully selfish that they have brought this onto the marriage. Even if that is true, and sometimes it is, although I think most of the time it's a combination of factors, but even if that is true, it is still a violation of God's design, and both parties will suffer for it. That's what the scriptures teach. It doesn't mean God's grace is not sufficient to cover it. It absolutely is. The whole matter of forgiveness is because we are all sinners and we need forgiveness. And that sin can be in the area of a marriage relationship that has been broken or in any other area of life. We still need God's forgiveness. But a divorce means that the one who has been divorced, if indeed they remarry, will be guilty of technical adultery. The bigger question becomes, what is God's will for me? What is God's will for you under those circumstances? And that one is far more difficult to answer because I can't tell you what God's will is for you in this area. I can give you scriptural principles that you need to pray through as you determine what God's will is, but I cannot tell you what God's will is for you in that particular area. Is it sometimes appropriate for one who has been wrongfully divorced to remarry? I think that that's the whole point that Jesus addresses. I'm back in chapter 19 again. Verse 9, except for sexual immorality. I think that's the point where Jesus addresses this so that we recognize if sexual immorality has taken place, that does not mean that the breakup of that marriage is now an acceptable thing. It is not an acceptable thing. It violates the design of God, period. However, Jesus does put this in here, I believe, in order to give us a bit of a sense of the fact that God's grace is going to see us through such circumstances. So remarriage can take place, but adultery has also taken place. Because keep in mind, regardless of what the circumstances may have been, two people were now one flesh. And when you have anybody else added to that equation, adultery has taken place. So in the case of the one who was unfaithful initially, adultery has taken place, and that merits, that validates the need for a divorce, which is what Moses addresses back in the Old Testament. But it also means that when that other partner now remarries, there was still a two or one unity that has been violated. So adultery is still in there. And if you're thinking, oh, great, now I'm guilty of adultery. Well, yeah, probably are under these circumstances. But God's grace is sufficient because Jesus' blood has covered all of our sins. And even if we are put in a situation where sin is in some ways forced upon us, and we could make that argument in the case of one, again, I use the term advisedly, but one innocent partner, we could make the case that sin was thrust upon them, but it's still a sin in which they have engaged. God's grace is sufficient under those circumstances. Let me get back to this again. Still being faithful, even after one spouse is sleeping with someone else while still married. Okay, so I appreciate the way this question was asked. What does the Bible say about still being faithful? And then the last part, is the wrong partner still obligated to the wedding vows? Being faithful, obligated, here's the bottom line on this. When you took a vow, you took it before God. And yes, you are obligated to that vow. The vow has now been broken because of something that was beyond your control. Let's go ahead and make that argument. And we acknowledge that that vow has been broken, and Matthew chapter 19 seems to suggest that we've got at least some wiggle room that we don't have to deal with great guilt over it, and I would agree with that as well. But to say that we are no longer obligated is to kind of miss the point. We must come to the Lord in acknowledgement that when we make a vow before Him, it is a vow that we are obligated to keep. And if it has been forced upon us that we now have violated that vow, then God's grace is sufficient to cover the sin that is mixed in all of this mess that has come about. And we rejoice in God's grace. And so rather than saying this, when I say obligated, I want us to be careful not to turn into legalists here. That's the danger, is that legalism suggests that if I can keep certain things in my life, that God is going to think better of me. That's the legalistic aspect. The truth is that none of us can live the kind of life that God is going to think better of us than He already does. We are sinners. We're sinners saved by grace. When God sees me, He sees the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. I am forgiven not because I have earned a level of forgiveness through my obedience, not because I have been striving so desperately to live up to a certain standard. That's not why God accepts me. God accepts me because of Jesus Christ. You need to get it out of your head that you can ever do anything that would cause God to say, okay, because of your efforts, I'm going to forgive you. He is not forgiving any of us because of our efforts. The only way we have forgiveness is through Jesus Christ. So rather than look at this legalistically, am I still obligated to my wedding vows? We need to acknowledge that the wedding vows have been broken, that it has brought difficulty in my life, in my previous spouse's life, in the lives of my children, my extended family. All of these are the realities of divorce, which is in violation of God's original design. We come to Him in confession and in gratitude and thanksgiving for the fact that Jesus Christ paid for all of our sins. And He paid for the sins of my spouse too. What does the Bible say about divorce and still being faithful even after one spouse is sleeping? Well, let's take one technicality. And again, I don't want to turn this into a legalistic thing, but one technicality is that you are never to sleep with a person that you're not married to. So what does the Bible say about being faithful even after one spouse is sleeping with someone else? You are still obligated, we'll use the word, to follow God's design. So don't sleep with somebody if you're not married to them. God has given us arrangements that if sin has brought about the destruction of a marriage relationship, then we go through the proper channels and we achieve the divorce, which was never God's design, but it is what God allows, in order to try to protect the integrity of future relationships, which means that you don't sleep with anybody until you're married to them. So just because your spouse did it doesn't mean you're now at liberty to do it. You follow through with the design of God, you get the divorce, and then you're in a position where you can remarry. Is that adultery? Yes, it is. But God's grace covers that and seems to acknowledge it. Lord, as our worship team comes up, I pray about this particular issue. I have no doubt that there are people within our midst right now that are struggling with this same matter, and that there are many who've been through this in their past, and perhaps with varying levels of guilt. Lord, You do not want us to live in guilt. Whatever our past may involve, with the wrongs that have been done to us and the wrongs that we ourselves have committed, we come to You through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. We don't have to live in guilt because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank You for Your amazing grace. Help us, Lord, to try to live with integrity, knowing that it's not our integrity that earns us Your favor. It is our relationship and faith in Jesus Christ. Thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.